We have come to verse 7, and we'll be exploring that tonight. Verse 8, we'll look at, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, and then we will take a brief break next Sunday night from the Beatitudes just to talk about something that at first you may think, why are we even discussing this? And I've kind of flip-flopped back and forth, and then I went to the elders, and they felt like it was important, and I agree with them, not because the book or the movie is anything great, the Da Vinci Code, but because the allegations in this book and movie that has become so popular really strike at the heart of Christianity. And so rather than, as I heard one church trying to boycott the movie, rather than trying to take that stance, the elders talked about it, we prayed about it, and really felt like this is something that Christians should use as a great opportunity to share the gospel. So we want to help equip you to do that in your workplace, your neighborhood, wherever the Lord may put you. Next Sunday night, we'll talk about that. And then the following Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll pick up and keep going. Now, there are times when we talk about mercy that it's really hard to offer mercy and forgiveness. And I want to share a story like that. Gary Thomas tells this story about a housewife who hated cockroaches. And that's pretty standard, isn't it? And when the cockroach that she was determined to kill refused to die, she threw it in the toilet. Well, first she stomped on it and then threw it in the toilet. And when it was still doing that perpetual wiggle, she unloaded an entire can of insecticide on the poor thing until it ceased any movement. And she was confident that she was victorious. And so then she went back to her activities. Husband came home a little while later. He went to use the restroom. And while he was sitting on the toilet, he made the unfortunate move of throwing his cigarette butt into the toilet. Yeah. And the flames were ignited, and the husband was seriously burned to be burned. And so the wife promptly called the paramedics, and they arrived and determined that he needed to be hospitalized. And so they loaded him on the stretcher, and as they were taking him down the stairs, they asked him what happened, and he told them, and they started laughing so hard, they dropped him. So he fell down the stairs, true story, he broke his pelvis and his ribs. Ouch. All because of a little cockroach. And I'm sure that couple needed some serious conflict resolution when he got out of the hospital. And I'm sure that husband could really use a little verse memory in verse 7 about giving mercy. For over 20 years, Ross, I believe, has, and I know I have, given out what is called the TJTA, Taylor-Johnson Temperament Analysis Test. It's not a typical temperament test that tells you whether you're autumn or spring. No, that's not a temperament test. Got those mixed up. It's not a typical temperament test. It was originally designed by the military to see who would go AWOL. It's 180 questions that really strike at the heart of a lot of character issues, and it's so comprehensive that it can be helpful. And what it does is it contrasts qualities. And I've thrown a few of these in your notes, a few of these questions, and this is just a few of the questions that target one particular area. And that is whether or not you are punitive. Are you familiar with that word? That's a good word. Punitive means inflicting or aiming at punishment. Inflicting or aiming at punishment. Whether you're critical, argumentative, or punitive. Now, Christians have a hard time with this section to some degree because they're not as maybe tolerant in the loose sense of the word as as other people may appear. But here are a few of the questions that help us to evaluate where we fall in the punitive, hostile category versus patient and accepting. Do you often make thoughtless remarks that hurt people's feelings? Now, that's an interesting one, because people who do that typically don't realize it because they're thoughtless. Right. Can you be understanding when someone is late and keeps you waiting? Do you get into a lot of arguments? Do you get impatient or upset with someone who is sick a lot? And by the way, you don't have to fill this in. This is just for your perusing enjoyment. Do you get impatient or upset with someone who is sick a lot? Do you sometimes make sarcastic or cutting remarks when people annoy you? Wow. Do you look down on men who seem weak and unable to make a living? Are you quick to forgive other people's mistakes and bad manners? Is there someone in your family that you criticize a lot? Maybe we should ask that question. Is there someone in your family whom you do not criticize a lot? Maybe I would have a better shot at that one. Do you act as if you are superior or better than other people? Are you slow to complain when people take advantage of you? Now, obviously, some of these are more applicable, appropriate than others in regards to verse 7. But Jesus is saying that there is a favor that is on people who are merciful. And these people who are merciful are also the people who are going to receive mercy. Let's talk about that word. That word, first word, merciful, in that form is only used twice in the New Testament. So the word means compassionate. Compassionate. The only other time in the New Testament that that exact form is used is in Hebrews 2:17, which describes Jesus as our merciful and faithful high priest, our compassionate and faithful high priest. This is referring to an active, emphasize the word active, because it's not simply feeling a certain amount of pity, but it's doing something about it. It is an active sympathy toward one in need, pain, loss, etc. It is a pity that includes an awareness of its own vulnerability and weakness. A pity that includes an awareness of its own vulnerability and weakness. Obviously, that's when referring to us as human beings. The primary example of this in regards to forgiveness is Matthew 18. If you'll turn there, most of you are very familiar with this story. Jesus is talking about the kingdom. And this whole chapter that we've studied pretty intensely several times is about relationships. And the quintessential story of forgiveness is prompted by Peter's question, how many times do I need to forgive him? Up to seven, and Jesus says, no, way more than that. Seven times 70. Verse 23 of Matthew 18, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So he called a servant to him. The servant owed him what today would be equivalent to about $20 million, an unpayable debt. And the guy, after the king demanded that he pay up, the guy just begged him for mercy, and as you know, the king offered mercy and freed him from his debt. And then this, and you'll see that in verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's more like today, $2,000, a very payable debt. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Then he ended up throwing the guy in prison. Well, the other fellow servants heard of this, and they went to the king, and they said, what's up with this? Because we know you forgave that guy that massive debt, and now he's strangled this other guy and thrown him into debtor's prison. And the king heard about this. In verse 32, his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had, and here's that same word, mercy, that second word in Matthew 5, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had, same word, compassion or pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So we cannot talk about mercy. We cannot even talk about us being merciful unless we also talk about us receiving mercy. The two are connected. Do you see that? And if I don't understand how to give mercy, then I obviously, Jesus is saying, I automatically know that I don't understand what it means to have received it. Now, this raises a huge question that I think we have to answer, or else this all gets mucked up. And that is that question there in your notes. Is this a prerequisite to forgiveness or mercy? In other words, many read Matthew 5, 7, and especially when you get to Matthew 6, verses 14 through 15, and they read those as a necessary step to forgiveness. Like, I want to get forgiveness from God, and if I'm going to get forgiveness, I've got to make sure I am merciful to all these people so that I can earn forgiveness or merit or, I mean, we know that's wrong, right? Something sounds wrong about that. Then what is Jesus saying? You could say it this way. Forgiving others and showing mercy is not a prerequisite or cause to forgiveness or receiving mercy. But it is a characteristic. You see, people who receive mercy are also people who give it. And people who give it receive it. Jesus is stating that unmerciful people have no sense of their own need, right? Like this guy who would not forgive the servant under him was announcing to the master, his master, I have no clue of the debt that I was under. Don't even understand it. And completely flippant. I'm acting as if I owed nothing. And therefore, someone who is not willing to acknowledge that he needs mercy is not going to receive it. Right? And that's what he's saying, is unless you're poor in spirit, you're destitute and you know you need mercy, you're never going to get it. That's why I emphasized at the beginning, you got to take the sermon, the Beatitudes, and the whole Sermon on the Mount, but in small version, you got to take the Beatitudes together as a package deal. You can't pull them out one at a time, because people who are destitute in spirit, they know they desperately need mercy. People who have mourned over their sin, who are meek, in other words, they're humble, not trying to earn their way through some kind of shortcut, but they're humbly waiting on the Lord. They're hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Those kind of people tend to be extremely merciful because they know they need it. And the one is connected to the other. So why don't we show it? You'll see there in the notes reasons we don't show mercy when we should. In other words, I want to emphasize that there are times when we should not show mercy. Can you think of any? I mean, I want to argue that we should always be merciful. In other words, our hearts should always be characterized by mercy. But there are times, for example, Romans 13 says that the government is instituted to avenge evil. So it's not a pretty thing when you have a government that turns the other way from evil and doesn't do the job that God has called it to do. So if you're a government official and you've been called as a minister of God, Romans 13, to enforce the law, it is not a pretty thing for you to say, I'm just going to show mercy to everybody. While you still can retain a heart of mercy, understanding your own debt, there's a proper way to exact mercy in that situation. Parents, same way, right? Proverbs tells us, it is not loving to say to your child to whom you must discipline consistently that it's a free swim today. I mean, you can get away with anything you want because I just want you to love me and I want to be your best friend. You are irresponsible as a parent. Now, you still have a heart of mercy towards your child. Does that make sense? So there are times where you apply mercy with discernment in light of the whole of Scripture. But typically, the reason we don't show mercy may be one of these three things. There are many others. We're just going to look at three. Number one is we may be greedy. We may be greedy. And if you'll turn to Psalm 109, Ferguson points out this parallel in Judas, which is a pretty amazing example of the relationship between greed and a lack of mercy. In Psalm 109, David writes in verse 16, after describing the fact that this individual will have his memory cut off from the earth, and the reason, verse 16, is because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. You say, well, where's Judas in that? Well, if you look back at verse 8, let his days be few and let another take his office. There's a real flow here. That verse is quoted in Acts 1:20, specifically referring to Judas. So there may be a connection here describing Judas as an individual who is going to inherit a permanent curse. And one of the reasons is because he had no heart for the needy. Now, was there any pattern of that in Judas's life? See, definitely. I mean, there are a number of examples, but one of them is from John 12, 1 through 6. Do you remember when Mary took that pound of very costly oil and anointed the feet of Jesus and then took her hair and wiped his feet? And the aroma filled the room. What an act of sacrificial worship. What did Judas say? Yeah, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, one may think that he is just a man, a practical man, who wanted more money to go help the poor. But verse 6 makes it clear, this is John 12, 6, when it says that he did not care for the poor. But the reason he said that was because he was a thief and he cared for the money box and he wanted all that money to be in the box, and now it was just poured all over Jesus' feet in an act of worship, which Judas viewed as a waste. So even when he spoke of the poor, he did so for the purpose of using it for his own gain. And there's a possibility that many of us refuse to show mercy when God's Spirit prompts us to show mercy because we just don't want to pay the price. I mean, it's going to impact our wallet. It's going to affect our budget. It's going to cost me time, and time is money, or may just cost me money or food or possessions. Second reason we may struggle with showing mercy is we may be busy. So not only greedy, but we may be busy. And a good example of that is from Luke 10. You all know the very famous story of the Good Samaritan who was beat up and thrown in the ditch. And at the end of that story, Jesus, speaking to that expert in the law, asked him, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the expert in the law responded, he who showed mercy on him. And there's a lot of good points there, but the point was the guy who walks by and felt pity didn't show mercy. The guy who noticed a need didn't show mercy. It was the guy who what? Did something. Took pity on him. Showed compassion. Well, Thursday afternoon, I was chewing on this and had just written these words. You know, if we take an honest look at this story, the priest and the Levite probably meant well. And I wrote out how these guys were busy and they may have had religious obligations, duties in the temple, and they were on their way to do them. And if they stopped and helped this guy in the ditch, their hands could have been declared, their bodies unclean, and they couldn't fulfill their religious duties, and that would be irresponsible, right? I mean, they may have had really good reasons as busy people to not show mercy. Sounds spiritual, right? Wrote that all out. Then about, I don't know, 6 o'clock Thursday, I was running to visit a family in our church, and I jumped in my car and was driving out the parking lot, and the sun was kind of coming, so I couldn't see clearly, but this car came at me, and this guy was kind of waving me down, and so I stopped, and he said, "Hey, do you guys have any food in a food pantry?" And I'm thinking, what do you think my first thought was? Because I was running late to meet this family. Yeah, I don't have time. And it's so amazing when the Lord does that, when you're studying a passage and then he says, "Let's do a case study." On whether this means anything to you. And, you know, I don't know whether that guy had a genuine need or was a shyster or was an angel. But as I pulled around and then went down to the pantry and thanked the Lord for you people who keep that thing stocked, it's like a kid in a candy shop down there going through the bags, and he's telling me about his kids, and we talked about the Lord, and fortunately I saw Susan coming in the door, so I said, "Could you call the family I'm going to be meeting with and tell them I'm going to be a little late?" So we're walking out the door, and the Lord is just reminding me, because this is the area I would struggle in. That so many days, it's not that I don't want to show mercy. It's just I flat don't have time, right? Wrong. I mean, you have time to do what God wants you to do. And I know we can't help every single person in the universe. But it is so exciting to realize that God brings people along our paths for a reason. And favored are the ones who are characterized, in spite of their busy schedule, in showing mercy, pity, or compassion. God says in Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." I mean, God gets far more excited about those acts of mercy, that kind word that you spoke to the person at work that everybody else mocks. That sacrificial deed, he gets really excited about, more excited about that than sometimes our spiritual acts of worship that we think are so reputable. So we may be greedy, or we may simply be busy. But number three, why we don't show mercy, we may be haughty. We may be haughty, and this is a hard one to face up to. You see it illustrated in Luke 18 in the story of the Pharisee and the publican. The story is told to people who, quote, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Those two go together. If I am trusting in myself, I am not destitute in spirit. I really think that I have done something to give myself the degrees or the appearance or the success or the money. I've worked really hard. I've earned it. You need to do the same, we think, to other people. So we have that haughty spirit, like that Pharisee who said to God, and this is a prayer which is amazing, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector." And then you get the contrast in the tax collector who, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Look at Ezekiel 18. This is the story of Jerusalem's wickedness, and God contrasts Jerusalem with Sodom and explain what Sodom's problem was. Verse 48, among others, he said, Ezekiel, that's in the Old Testament, 16, verse 48, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. And that's really not a kind thing to say, because you really don't want to be connected with Sodom. But verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. Pride. Fullness of food, an abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. See how quickly we forget our need and the mercy that has been shown us. And I don't think there is a better illustration of this. Many of you, there are many families in our church who have read this, and I know I've talked for many years to different people who have struggled with unforgiveness, whose lives have been changed by the story of Corrie ten Boom. So I want to read this over again, although I know many of you are very familiar with it. It's from her book, The Hiding Place. And she tells a well-known story of when she met one of the guards from Ravensbrück concentration camp, and that was the camp where she and her sister were imprisoned, where her sister died, where she suffered horribly. And years later, she writes this. It was at a church service, so this is after the war, in Munich, that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men. The heaps of clothing. Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. What a prayer. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. That's that love that we were just singing about. Favored are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Notice this heart of mercy is impossible to experience or to pass on apart from Christ. The love of Christ exemplified, love of God exemplified in Christ. God's mercy was displayed in Christ. The God that Ephesians says is rich in mercy. There's no end to the storehouse of his mercy. Peter describes it this way. He has abundant mercy. He is filthy rich in the mercy department. Or Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, people who know they need mercy pass it on. Say, well, how do I get it? Well, I think Corrie Ten Boom illustrated that wonderfully, where she recognized it was not in and of her, but she begged for God to flood her with his mercy and then let it ooze out my fingers and my tongue and my face. Even when she didn't feel it, she trusted God to give it. And I think the only way you come to that point, because obviously Corrie Ten Boom didn't come to that point overnight, here's a woman who soaked in the mercy of God, and so it flowed out in a time of need. William Arnott tells the story of a traveler in Burma who crossed a river. It's kind of gross, but he got to the other side of the river and he noticed that leeches were totally covering his body. And his first response, as would be ours, is he wanted to scrape the leeches off because they were already sucking on his blood. And right before he did that, a native said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't do that. If you do that, parts of the leeches will remain in your skin. They will become infected. You will most likely die." And that really is what happens to many of us when we try to strong arm our way into forgiveness or mercy. We end up wondering if we're worse off than when we began. So the native says, this is how you get rid of the leeches. And he drew a bath in this bucket of a big barrel of water, and he put this herbal stuff in there, and he says, immerse yourself in this bath. And he did that, and the leeches just began to fall off his body. And this is the way he applied it. Arnott said, each unforgiven injury, rankling in the heart, is like a leech sucking the lifeblood. Mere human determination to have done with it will not cast the evil thing away. You must bathe your whole being in God's pardoning mercy. And these venomous creatures will, this is where I don't know if this is saying too much, instantly, doesn't always happen instantly, but these creatures will let go their hold, and you will stand up free. So tonight, as we look at ourselves, and I don't think any of us would say, hey, I've got too much mercy. Now, we can have a sentimental, spineless kind of mercy that does more damage than good because it comes with no discernment. But most often, that kind of mercy is driven by the fear of man, not the love of people. We want people to think well of us, and so we just give them whatever they want. That's not the kind of mercy we're talking about here. But if we're struggling showing mercy to people that we're looking down on or people that have hurt us, or people that the Lord has laid it on our hearts to help, but we just are too busy or too greedy or too haughty. Maybe someone in our family that we snap at. Maybe someone in our church that has said something that really hurts. May have been something that happened in our family or our past that goes way back. And there are deep, deep ruts. It's going to take some serious bathing in God's mercy. But Jesus says, it is not a sign of weakness or failure. You haven't lost if you show mercy. You haven't given up and given to this person a win. He says, favored are the merciful, for they're going to receive mercy. They're going to bathe in God's mercy. And so they're going to have more mercy to give out. Have you noticed that? That merciful people become more merciful, and stingy, bitter people become what? More stingy and more bitter. God help us. We want to live in your favor. We want to bathe in your mercy. We thank you that you are not short on mercy. You've never had a day when it wasn't delivered and you ran out, where your storehouse was not stocked with mercy, where somebody called out for it and you couldn't find it. Lord, you are abundant, rich in mercy. We are not. I know my heart is always posturing, doling out mercy, possibly when it makes me look good or feel good, but being rather selective. And oh God, we want to have the heart of your Son who showed mercy on his enemies. Your heart, oh God, who shines your Son down on the very people who blaspheme you and curse your name. Lord, one of the major hindrances to revival in your church is a bitter, unforgiving spirit. And so as we said at the beginning of this study, Lord, we simply want to let you say what you want to say, and we want you to change us. And so right now, Lord, some of us are picturing ourselves slipping into that tub of your mercy and saying to you, God, I can't rip this stuff out of me, but I'm asking you to teach me about your mercy, to bathe me in your mercy, to give me a thorough understanding of my own wickedness and poverty of spirit, so that as I receive your kindness over and over and over again, it's going to flow out my fingers. It's going to affect my day timer and my wallet. It's going to bridle my words. It's going to change the way I think about that person that I look down on right now. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together as a family of bitter people if left to ourselves. All of us have our stories of hurt. And we are not here tonight to minimize them at all, but to maximize your mercy, to see it as it really is. So as we float around in your mercy right now, Lord, please rip off leeches. Set people free from anger and bitterness. Give us a whole new view of your Son's mercy. Lord, we think we know what people deserve. So often we are so punitive. We want people to get what's coming. That is absolutely unthinkable when we think of what you've done for us. Lord, we don't want justice, or we would all be fried. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for prying in our hearts, Lord, and doing surgery by your Spirit. Thank you again that your mercy never runs out, even as hundreds of people right here and all over the world call out for more of it. You're right there to flood us, oh God. Every morning, every night, every day. Thank you, Jesus. We commit this time as we continue to bathe in your mercy in song and prayer. Give us freedom, Lord, to minister to one another, to go and pray, make things right, whatever you call us to do. We love you. We long for more of what only you can give. Thank you, Jesus.